things in your name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2. And I have just a couple quick disclaimers. First of all, I'm in the ESV this morning. That's because when I started my prep, I had accidentally packed all of my other Bibles into boxes. So out of moving convenience, I'm in the ESV this morning. And second, I'm not going to preach as long as Pastor. I promise you that. I don't have the experience or the way with words to do that quite yet. But by God's grace, we're going to get to the heart of what God has for us in this passage today. And I find it fitting that I ended up here because I picked this passage because I love the picture that is painted for us of Christ in the second half. And then I realized what the big idea was. And I think it's fitting that in a time of change and a growing ministry, that this is a message that we need to hear this morning. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy or mercy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind that we just looked at among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unity is key for any group to achieve their common goal. And I can see that I can think to numerous groups I've been a part of in my life where that's been true. And I'm sure you all can think of instances in your lives as well. But if you did not get to meet me back in October, you're quickly going to realize that baseball is my thing. I just finished up my last season and I played almost 20 years of my life playing baseball. And so my first instinct is to think of the comparison between my high school team and my college team. My high school team, we were not unified. I can't even say that we had a common goal. I was there to learn. I was there to get better. I was there to learn how to be a better baseball player. And in the same process, I was there to win as well. And there were a couple other guys who were there trying to grow, trying to learn how to play the game better, trying to win. But then there were a whole bunch of the guys who were the soccer players and the basketball players. Now they have nothing to do with their spring. And they can either, if they want to do something, they can either do the play or they can play baseball. And by the time I was a senior, we had a track team, but let's be honest, none of us wanted to run track. So they all played baseball. And yeah, maybe they wanted to win, but they didn't show it. Because they didn't practice like they wanted to win. They didn't play like they practiced, like they should have practiced. And so it showed that we were not unified because we were bad. And we shouldn't have been that bad. We should have beat some of the teams that we lost to. But we were not unified around a common goal. And that showed, and it cost us. Then I got to my college team. And we weren't the most talented. We were smaller than most of the rosters we faced. We had very little pitching, very inexperienced hitting. But that wasn't our winning wasn't our main goal. While we, yes, we wanted to win, our main goal was to be a brotherhood and to grow as biblical men. And we united around that. And I'd say we achieved that goal. Because some of my best friends from college came from those teams. Some of the guys I'm going to ask to stand by me at my wedding someday are going to come from those teams. So we united around that common goal, and we achieved it. But church, we have a common goal. We have a mission that we have been called to. And that is the spread of the gospel. And the Philippians had that same mission. And they received the call to unity in Philippians 2. But let's consider the Philippian church for a moment. It was a rather diverse church. Think about who was listed in Acts as being saved when Paul was there. Lydia, the seller of purple. The possessed girl whom Paul healed in the name of Christ. The jailer. I would bet you there were some of the prisoners in that prison who were saved, because when Paul and Silas were in there, they were rejoicing, even though they were in prison. And when they were all released by the earthquake and the jailer came and was going to kill himself, they said, "No, stop, we're all here." Why wouldn't have some of them left if they hadn't trusted Christ that night? And then there were certainly some common people, regular folks, who had come to trust Christ and turned away from their false religions, their pagan gods, and started to trust in Christ and follow Him and praise Him and worship Him. And perhaps if some of these criminals who had been saved got out of prison, they'd surely join the church. And perhaps some of these common people thought, why did they get to have the same God that I do? Why do they get to have the same salvation? I've never committed a crime. I've never been possessed. I've never been part of a scheme. We don't know if that's what was true. But based on the ways some of us Christians react, when someone who looks like us, doesn't look like us, walks into church, it's not out of the realm of possibility. And then there's the one instance that we do know about at the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul calls the church to come alongside two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who had once stood side by side to help Paul spread the gospel through the city of Philippi. And now, we don't know the details of why, but they were a fight. And so Paul called them out on it. And these were two ladies who had once stood together to spread the gospel. And now they could hardly speak to each other. And so Paul, even though this book of Philippians talks a lot about the gospel and finding joy in the gospel, he also found it necessary to call the church to unity. So much so that he did it twice in the span of 8 verses. The first comes in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. He wanted them to take the same stand for the truth of the gospel. And that was rather important for them, because on the one side, they had the Gentiles and their false religions and their pagan gods and their evil, vile ways of worshiping these false gods who couldn't respond in the first place. And when they heard the gospel, they thought it was foolishness. And then on the other side, they had the Jews who wanted the Gentiles to convert to Judaism and start obeying the law and following it. And when they were brought the gospel, he rejected it because Christ was a stumbling block to them. And they believed that when Jesus said, "Before Abraham I am," that he was blaspheming God and that his claim to deity was false. And so on the one hand, the gospel is hated. And on the other hand, the gospel is hated. Does that sound familiar? Everywhere we look today, the gospel is hated. with a burning passion. And so we, the church, is to take a united stand for the truth of the gospel. And that is important for us to remember today. But I want to focus more on that second call to unity, which comes in chapter 2, verse 2. Because that particular call to unity looks more at the individual attitudes that we have and calls us to like-mindedness. So Paul called the Philippians to unity for the sake of the gospel. So, church, we are to be united for the sake of the gospel, our mission. And this, we are to be united in the same mind of Christ. This mind of Christ is not the intellect of Christ. Obviously, we cannot be as much alike Christ as we want to be. But it is His actions and His attitudes and the heart behind them what Paul is referring to when he says the mind of Christ. And we are called to be imitators of Christ. And as we imitate Him, we will find it easier to be united as a church. Because our unity comes from Christ. So how does our unity come from Christ? Well, this passage splits it into two halves. And starting in the first half of the passage, we see that Christ is the basis, or perhaps the foundation, of our unity. And so let's look again at verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. There's that big idea. Being of the same mind, being united. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And it is essential that when we discuss this union, we begin with Christ, as all things should be, because He is our Savior. And as we'll see in verses 9 through 11 later, He is the Lord and the name above all names. So it is only fitting that Christ is the basis of our unity. Because first of all, it is Christ who brings us to the point of unity. So verse 1 says it has four different aspects of things. And this whole clause, this whole verse, verses 1 and 2, is one sentence, one clause. And Paul is saying, assuming that you have these things, then complete my joy. Do this by being united. And so in these verses, he is assuming that all Christians have these four things. They are things that Christians, all true believers, should, and if we are truly growing in Christ, will have. Some at different speeds than others, because God works in us all at different speeds, at different paces. But we will all have these. So let's look at them each individually. The first, encouragement in Christ. The Greek word used here is paraklesis, an encouragement or exhortation, perhaps an aid of sorts. And as Christians, we all have a common experience with Christ, as seen in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, all of these evil things that were listed earlier on. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so thus we all have a common commitment to live for Him and be imitators of Him. Thus we have natural aids in each other. We find encouragement when someone comes alongside us to help us grow spiritually. In the time of spiritual need, God uses someone to come alongside us and encourage us or exhort us to change if we have done wrong. I think of one example. I remember how I mentioned earlier that baseball is my thing. So I remember one during my senior season of undergrad, and I mentioned that my team is a brotherhood. Well, I was in the middle of a really tough stretch at the plate. And I finally got a hold of the ball, and I hit it real hard to deep left center. And I'm rounding first, heading to second, and I see the center fielder catch the ball. And I get to second base, and I didn't throw my helmet, but I kind of just tossed it in frustration a little bit. And I picked it up and went back to the dugout. And as soon as I stepped foot in the dugout, my first baseman and one of my best friends from my team, Kyle, he's about this tall, maybe a little taller. He comes up to the step of the dugout and said, "You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that with your helmet." He came up to me and called me out immediately because I messed up. Because he loved me as his brother and was watching my back. He came alongside me and exhorted me to change. And then encouraged me with the positive. And so ought we to do. We ought to come alongside those who need support. If there was wrong, we must come alongside to exhort the person who needs change. The husband who leaves his wife and kids for a fraudulent relationship. The brother who was wrong toward us by taking something that was ours. And yes, I've been guilty of that before. The friend who was backstabbing us, talking bad about us behind our back. These are times that we need to come alongside the other Christian and exhort them to change. If encouragement is needed, we need to give them encouragement from God's Word. That's why in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul implored the church to come alongside those two ladies who were feuding, to exhort them to change so that they could be unified again, so that they could once again serve side by side and advance the gospel in a dark world. When spiritual encouragement is needed, Christians come alongside each other. Then there's the second one, comfort from love. And we see that love is the highest mark of a Christian. That's why in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit, it's listed first. Love, joy, peace, patience. Wait. Love. The love of Christ ought to be so consuming in a believer's life that it becomes the way we love. The love of Christ for us was so great that Romans 5, 8 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that same love ought to compel us to love others. That's why in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that's why it lists that loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength in another passage, and loving others as yourself are the two greatest commandments. Because Christ's love for us ought to be so overwhelming that it changes how we love Him and thus how we love other people. We ought to love the lost people in our community. And there are a lot of lost people here in this area. And if we are to love the people we take the gospel to, how much more ought we to love the other believers? Especially in our own body here at Littleton. See, Kyle was able to confront me because he loved me as his brother. He could not stand by and let my mistake go because he loved me too much to let it go and for me to give that example to the younger players on our team. We ought to be able to have the tough confrontation of exhortation or challenge because of our love for one another. Then the third one, we have participation in the Spirit. Another word for this could be fellowship. Because every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have fellowship with the Spirit. According to Galatians 5:16, we are to walk in the Spirit, and we are all led by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit shows us what God tells us in His Word, as 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. We all have the Spirit dwelling within us. And so we have participation or fellowship with the Spirit. And because of that, we also have fellowship with each other. Since we all have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with one another. And this is where we are building relationships together. And then the third one is affection and sympathy, or a better word for that word sympathy would be mercy. These terms can refer to the tenderness and the mercy we have received from God through Christ. All of us who are truly believers in Jesus Christ, who have come to saving faith in Christ, have received mercy beyond compare for the unpayable sin debt that we owed God. And yet God in His mercy redeemed us through Christ. And so this same tenderness ought to be stirred up in each one of us. And the Spirit will continue to develop it within us as we see in Galatians 5:22 and 23 again. And since all of these things are from what Christ did for us on the cross, then it is clear that Christ brings us to the point of unity. But then as we see in the next three verses, it is also Christ who sustains us in the point of unity. And so here is where we reach the big idea at the beginning of verse 2, where it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." Paul wanted them to complete his joy in the mission he'd been given by them, or that he'd given them, by being unified around that same mission and accomplishing it. He wanted them to mature in their faith because they were united around that mission of spreading the gospel. And he was eager to present them to God the Father as they fulfilled their mission for His glory. And so then the unity encompasses not just our emotions, but our thinking, our will, leading to a change of attitude. As we saw earlier, the stand that they were to take was more of a collective effort, but these are individual attitudes that we must change in order for the collective to be unified. In order for the church to be unified, we have to change our own heart one by one. And so we ought to rally around what truly matters in the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That is our mission. This is what we ought to be unified around. And so Paul looks to three different aspects of our attitudes that must change individually in order for the unity to be secure. First, we must have the same love, as we see in verse 2. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. As we saw earlier, love is the greatest mark of a Christian. It is a love for the other brethren that allows us to confront one another, yet continue to enjoy the fellowship we have as brothers. It is the love for the lost that pushes us to be bold and spread the gospel and to care for needs that others have. For instance, pregnancy centers. That's a good example of that kind of love we have for the lost. Not just where we're sharing the gospel, but we're also providing for their needs. It is the same love that Christ develops in us as we imitate Him and grow to be more like Him. This same love will develop in our love for the mission. A love for the truth of the gospel. And that love is what truly matters. Or for that love for what truly matters will drive us to accomplish the mission. If we love the gospel and we love others, we will be driven to accomplish our mission of spreading the gospel. So the church must be unified in this same love, because if our love for the gospel is the same, we will be one in our attitude of love toward others. For our particular situation in this area, namely the lost. And if our love for the gospel is the same, we will be one in purpose, which is sharing the gospel with those same lost people. These are two of the greatest reasons for the church to be unified in our love. So, church, do you love the gospel so much that it changes the way that you love others? That you love the lost people of this world? It's quite easy to brush off the lost because of how wicked this world is. But is our love for the gospel so strong that it changes that lack of love for the lost into a deep love that longs to see souls saved? Second, we must have humility. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So let's break this verse into a couple parts here. Avoid selfish ambition and conceit. This was an attitude that Paul combated often in just about every church in every city he visited. And namely, the kind of attitude of the false teachers who preached Christ and the gospel in order for their own benefit. They had selfish motives for accomplishing the mission. Paul urged the Philippians not to have this kind of mentality. So perhaps he's referring back to chapter 1, verse 17, where he calls out a teacher who preached Christ out of selfish ambition. Yet Paul said it was all right because Christ is preached. But he then urged the church not to have that kind of attitude when fulfilling their gospel-spreading mission. But instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And when Paul urged them to be different, he urged them to have humility. And that's a kind of attitude that would have had a negative picture for the Philippians. Because back then, humility was the attitude of a slave. You don't want to be a slave in Roman culture. So humility was frowned upon because of that stigma. But Christ takes away that stigma for believers and makes humility a high mark for Christians. Humility does not mean that we ignore our own physical and spiritual needs, as 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 makes clear. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work and to be dependent on no one." It does not mean that we blow away our own needs, and physical and spiritual. But it does mean that we also consider the needs of others on the same level as our own. We are all made in the image of God, believers and non-believers alike. Thus, we must have this attitude of humility and be willing to put others ahead of ourselves. As Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I can think of two pictures of this kind of humility. Think of a farmer. He has needs of his own. He has a family to feed and raise. But at the same time, his work provides food for hundreds, if not thousands, of other people. He has his own needs, and he'll take care of them. But his work is to mind the needs of other people by rendering a good harvest. His loving act of humility is to sacrifice some of his own time that could be focused toward his own needs to provide for others. Another picture I think of is a loving dad. My dad has made countless sacrifices. When he could have been doing something else, getting something else done, he's made countless sacrifices for our family. Now, both of these pictures break down a little bit, but they work. While we are not going to feed thousands like the farmer, while not all of us are currently dads, we are still called to put ourselves aside at times to aid the other brethren. That's where love becomes humility. So church, are you humble enough to deal with your own problems while still placing the needs of others into perspective to help others? And then third, we are to have selflessness. Verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not unto his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And verse 4 is closely related with verse 3, because there's a lot of similarities between humility and selflessness. And again, selflessness does not mean that we push aside what we need to work on through our own spiritual issues, because we still need to deal with our own spiritual problems. But this does mean that the relationships we build within this church must be active and growing, strong enough to withstand simple disagreements, so we can remain unified over the mission of the gospel, all while gentle enough to allow for confrontation and the push toward change and the call of the change of behavior. So have you ever been approached by someone who is not close to you and they called you out on something you did or said? It's weird, isn't it? Someone you don't really know calling you out? I don't know you that well and you don't know me, so back off, buddy. It's awkward and really confrontational. Contrast that with somebody who is very close to you, coming to you and saying, "Hey, what you did, what you said earlier was wrong. You need to change that." It's a lot more gentle, is it not, than just some random person or somebody you've only met once or twice coming to you and saying that? When I worked at camp last summer, I'd be the first to admit that I made mistakes at times. It was a lot easier to see how, when I failed, that Pastor Randy, the director, would come to me and show me what needed to change. It was a lot harder when somebody who was not somebody I worked so closely with came up to me and said, "Hey, you need to change this. Why? What did I do wrong?" But when Pastor Randy, who was focused on molding me and shaping me for the future, perhaps for even today, when he came to me, it was a lot easier to see where I had failed and where I needed to change. So with this concept of selflessness here, it relates to how we watch the spiritual growth of others as well as our own. We don't watch to judge or call someone out, but we watch to practice what was mentioned earlier, exhortation to change when we come alongside one another. We can easily get caught up in our own growth that we fail to see how other Christians are struggling and need encouragement, need exhortation, need someone to come alongside. And when we're too caught up in our own spiritual struggles, we stop praying for others. We stop coming alongside to encourage others. We stop having truly meaningful fellowship with other believers. So church, are we selfless enough to build these kinds of relationships strong and growing that can withstand anything so that the unity will remain? All of these things, the love, the humility, the selflessness, these are from Christ. So therefore, He is the basis of our unity. Because these things will continue to grow as we seek to imitate Christ. And then in the second half of the passage, Paul gives us the reason why Christ is the basis of our unity. And it's because Christ is the example of our unity. Verses 5 through 11 say, "Have this mind among yourselves," these exact same attitudes that we just saw, the love, the humility, the selflessness. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Christ is the basis of our unity, because Christ is the example of our unity. That is why imitating Christ is so paramount for the believer, and that's why I keep bringing it back up. Because Christ is our ultimate example. And this passage expresses that truth. Paul begins by repeating the command of unity by saying, "Have this same mind or attitude which is yours in Christ Jesus." Again, we can be unified because Christ brings that unity. And then he writes a hymn about Christ that is the ultimate example of the individual attitudes that must be maintained for unity. And as we look at the hymn, we see two things. First, Christ's sacrifice is the greatest example of the aspect for the aspects of our unity. And so as we read the next few verses, I think we see the aspects in reverse order from the first half of the passage. First, in verses 6 through 7, we see Christ's selflessness. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ, though being the very nature of God, because he is God, stepped down from his throne to be born as a man. That word form, or morphe in the Greek, has been debated by commentators, but I think an accurate description is an outward manifestation of an inner truth. When Christ was in the form of God, he was a spiritual being who was exalted in heaven as the second person of the Trinity. And when he was in the form of a servant, he was in a human body, still fully deity, but also fully man, and willing to take on the task at hand. But as God the Son, Christ shared the very nature of God. He was, in very nature, God. But he did not see it as something to be grasped. I saw a couple different definitions. One could be something to hold on to, or perhaps something to rob. And so if that's the case, then there's a good comparison here between Christ and Adam. As it seems, Paul can do what he did in Romans 5 without even mentioning Adam. Adam selfishly tried to rob God of his authority and took what he had no right to have. Christ, on the other hand, was God in his very nature, and already possessed equality with God, the Father, because of this. And yet he selflessly released the appearance of deity to take on the appearance of man, and even shut himself off for some of his power as God. And so he also did not grasp equality for his own advantage, but used only what he needed to help others. God stepped down from his throne and became man. And that's where we see Christ's selflessness. And then second, we see Christ's humility. Verse 8, "And being found in the form of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." In a way, Christ's humility reinforces his selflessness. When in the form of man, he chose to be humble. He remained in the form of a servant and shut himself off from some of his power as God so he could be the compassionate Messiah he needed to be. And then he remained obedient to the will of the Father. as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:42, just before his betrayal. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He remained humble and obedient to the Father's will, which was for Christ to be the atonement for our sin. And finally, at the end of verse 8, we see Christ's love, where it says even the death on a cross. His love may not be explicitly mentioned here, but that last phrase reveals to us the depth of Christ's love. He remained humble and selfless because he loved us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ left his throne in heaven and was born as a man to come and die for us. He suffered tremendous humiliation, physical suffering, because he loved us. He was publicly displayed in humiliating fashion while being slowly executed by professional Roman soldiers because he loved us. It was Christ's love that kept him from calling 10 legions of angels to rescue him. It was Christ's love that kept him on that cross. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that the effects of his love can be felt by all today. Ephesians 1:7-10 says this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And thus Christ is the ultimate example of the individual aspects and attitudes that maintain the unity of the church. But notice also the last few verses there of the passage, that Christ's glory is the ultimate goal of our unity. Verses 9-11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Christ was humble and loved us so greatly, God has exalted him for his sacrifice. The Father has made him the object of adoration within the Trinity. And we all worship God because of what Jesus did for us. All that God is, that we know of in his word, comes to us from Christ because of his atoning work. Because without Christ, we would not be able to have the indwelling Holy Spirit today. And as that earlier passage said, all is revealed to us because of the Spirit. And all who come to God come to him through Christ. Because Galatians 2:20, in the second half of verse 20 and verse 21, says this: the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were by the law, or good works, or anything else, then Christ died for nothing. And so because of this, Jesus will be, and is today, the object of our worship. He has been given the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the conqueror of sin and death. He has overcome the world and the grave and sin. And someday every creature within creation will acknowledge Jesus as God. Yet despite Christ being Lord, the conqueror, and despite being the object of our worship, it is all for the glory of the Father. Within the Godhead, there is perfect unity. Christ may be the object of our worship, but God is the one who is glorified no matter what. Christ is the ultimate example of our unity. And most importantly, He has given us, this church, a mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. We are to spread the gospel to the lost. And for us, we need to start right here in Littleton, in Englewood, and in the entire Denver area. That is our mission. If we're going to fulfill this mission, we must be unified around that mission. So as I conclude, I want us to take a look at four introspective questions and then apply them. First, are we as a church united around our common goal? Is our common goal, our mission, to be the spread of the gospel? Or do we need to realign our priorities? What is our goal as a church? We must be united around spreading the gospel in Littleton in the Denver area as Christ has given us that mission. And then these next three questions are more about those individual attitudes. Do you have the kind of love that for others that Christ had? Do you love the lost enough to give them the hope they so crave? Do you love the lost enough to provide for their needs, physical and spiritual, despite the filth around us in this world? Do you love other believers enough to come alongside them and encourage them and challenge them to grow? We must have a growing love that transcends opposition to the gospel or divisive circumstances within the church. Third, are you humble enough to take care of what you need to take care of spiritually? Are you humble enough to give up what you want, to respond to how the Holy Spirit is working in you? Are you also humble enough to put aside the struggles of your own life to care for others who need care? We must be humble enough to put aside our own struggles for a time to help those around us who need our love and care. Lastly, are you selfless enough to build growing relationships in this church? Relationships that are strong enough to withstand disagreements and remain unified on that mission, and yet gentle enough to allow for confrontation and challenge. We must have these kinds of relationships within this church if we're going to remain unified. We must be united around this mission. And if we are lacking in these areas, we will fall short of unity. So church, our call today is to be unified around the spread of the gospel. Will we do that? In a time of change, in a time of a growing ministry, will